Amen. So grateful for your being here, for your singing. What a great sound it is. I know, coming from hearts that are thrilled because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and this is a sweet sound to our God. Thankful for the choir. So many of our choir members right now are going over to our overflow in the choir suite. Just so you know, they're not leaving right now. They're going to the choir suite. And if you're in one of the overflow areas, thank you. Thank you for being here, and thank you for serving the rest of us in this room by being in one of the overflows today. And if you're watching online, wish you could be here with us, but we're grateful that you're able to connect with us via our live stream. Church, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we get started, I just want to say thank you to you, church. You all have and are loving our family so well, and I just want you to know that we are so grateful and so appreciative of that. Last night, we had a delivery of several Easter baskets that are full with eggs that have, what I'm told, encouragement notes and gift cards and various things in them. Thank you. We will look forward to being able to read through those and be encouraged by those. What a blessing. So unexpected, so undeserved, but we want you to know that our family is grateful for you. I don't know how they kept this a secret from me. It's like, I'm the pastor here. I should know what's going on in the church. Anyway, just so grateful, so thankful. Two different books that I've read this year have dealt with the topic of the resurrection. The first book is Tim Keller's book called Hope in Times of Fear, subtitled The Resurrection, The Meaning of Easter. And it deals specifically how the hope of resurrection is not just for something that's way out there, but it's for the power that we live by even today. The second book is by John Piper. It's called Come, Lord Jesus, subtitled Meditations on the Second Coming of Christ. And while not specifically about the resurrection, the topic of the resurrection, of course, is referred to throughout the book as we're talking about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Both books have been helpful in their own rights. One points us to the power of living the resurrected life now and how that transforms the way that we view and interpret life and what we face today. The other pointing to the promise of God in the resurrection at the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we celebrate the resurrection today, I want us to consider 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is answering the question for the church there at Corinth, does the resurrection matter? Does the resurrection matter? So we're going to be focusing on resurrection matters this morning, right? And for those of us who are in Christ, my goal, my prayer is that God will, by his Spirit, use this to encourage us, use this to comfort us wherever we are in life, and use us to move forward as we follow his will in the power of the Spirit, the power of the resurrection that is at work in us. But for those of us who are here this morning and are not followers of Jesus Christ, my hope is that you will see and embrace the truth of the resurrection of Christ and find hope in Jesus' name. Would you stand with me as we read in 1 Corinthians 15? We'll be looking at the first 28 verses this morning, but I want to begin just by reading the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Let's pray together. Lord, as we've gathered this day with great hope and great expectation because of what this day holds, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our lives, causing us to look to and to reflect on the finished work of Jesus, our Savior, the one whose righteousness has been given to us through faith, the one who has conquered sin and death, and the one whom we will follow in the resurrection as he is the first fruit of the resurrection. And Lord, today we also pray that those who are amongst us who are not yet in Christ, who have not yet recognized or turned from their sin and put their hope in the finished work of Christ, that you would do a great work in their life, that you would open eyes to see truth, that you would open ears to hear truth, that you would open hearts and minds to embrace and to understand truth, the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, who was slain for our sin, is living today and offers eternal life through faith in him. God, work this morning in our midst. We pray for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, first, I want us to look at the gospel and the resurrection. As we look to this text, I want us to see the gospel and the resurrection. As Paul begins his treatment here on the resurrection, he ties the hope of the gospel to the very thing that we celebrate, that we recognize today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he reminds his readers that these are essential facts that he has spoken to them, that all the apostles have spoken to them. They have preached the good news, right? That Christ suffered and died for our sin according to the scripture, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, all according to the scriptures. Of course, there's more to the gospel than just believing a few facts about a person. Paul isn't saying, look, as long as you have some kind of a mental assent to this idea that there was a man named Jesus and that he lived and he died and then he rose again, then you're just fine. No, salvation is more than that. Salvation is trusting in that. It's putting your hope in that. It is having a relationship with the one true and living God through faith in the one and only, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Salvation is about being connected to Jesus, the one who saves us from our sin. Now, that Jesus died for sinners is consistent with what Paul would say later on in verse 21, that he died for sinners and that he was rose again. But why did he die for sinners? Look at verse 21, if you will. For as by a man came death, that's the first man, that's Adam. Death comes through Adam because of his sin. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the gospel and the resurrection as we see it. See, representing all of us, the first human beings, Adam and Eve, they failed. They did not obey God as they were called to obey God. They did not live in full worship of God, and in their sin, they brought sin to all of the human race. That's why when describing the spiritual condition of all humanity apart from God's grace through faith in Christ, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice how Paul is so inclusive in what he says there. He says, all of us, every single one of us, before trusting in Christ, lived in the realm of spiritual death. We were enslaved to our sin. We were under the power of Satan, and we were carrying out these deeds of the flesh and in our bodies. This is how we lived. We were children of wrath. The Bible teaches that from birth we are born into sin and we choose to sin. So we have this against us that we rebel against the one true and living God. Why? Because it's in our nature. Just as physically speaking, parents can pass on genetic diseases to their offspring. So Paul is speaking about a spiritual genetics here. He's speaking about a fallen nature, that everyone who is born after Adam will have a fallen sin nature. And left in our sin, we will suffer spiritual and ultimate eternal death. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. That's an eternal death in hell as the just consequence for our rebellion against the one true and holy God. However, the good news, the gospel, declares that this is not the end of the story, but that Jesus died for our sin, that he was really dead, that he was buried. And he didn't die because he deserved to die. He didn't die because of his own crimes. He died to pay the penalty for our crimes. He died for our sin. Jesus died to pay your sin debt. He died to pay my sin debt. And he wasn't just half dead. He wasn't just unconscious. No, he was dead. There was no physical life in him. On the cross, as Amy prayed earlier, Jesus took the full wrath of God in our place. The full wrath of God which crushed him in our place. His love and his grace is so evident in the cross. This is why Paul will later on say, look, I was so undeserving. I was the least of these. I was a persecutor of the church, but the love and the grace of God came even to the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul was called by God, forgiven by God, shown grace by God, loved by God, and commissioned by God to serve in the capacity that he would serve. But of course, Jesus didn't stay dead. That's the hope of verse 22, right? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. How? Well, Christ, Jesus, was raised from the dead. He did not stay dead. His resurrection proves that he was an acceptable sacrifice for sin, that God was satisfied with his payment for sinners. In other words, Jesus was qualified to die in our place because he had fulfilled God's will in every capacity, in everything, never sinning in action or thought or attitude or in word. Now, what I want you to see here as we look to this idea of the gospel and resurrection is that the message of the gospel is incomplete without the truth of the resurrection. The message of the gospel is incomplete without the truth of the resurrection. What Paul says is of first importance that Jesus died and rose again, right? So we have the whole element of the cross. Paul elsewhere will talk about the word of the cross. But it's incomplete apart from the word of the resurrection. It's incomplete apart from how God has raised Jesus from the dead. Now look, I know it might seem like we're majoring on something minor, but too often our focus is really only on the cross of Christ. But we must embrace the full. This is what Paul is addressing here at Corinth. The church at Corinth was falling away from the truth of the resurrection. Does the resurrection even matter? Has the resurrection already happened? Does it even make a difference? Do people actually even raise from the dead? And Paul's saying, no, of first importance, believe, put your hope in, trust, that there is Christ dying for our sins, according to scriptures, Christ being buried, and Christ being raised from the dead, according to scriptures. And by the way, hold on to this. If you don't believe this, if you don't remain in this, then there is not life. We're called to hold fast to the truth that is being preached here. Now look, are we majoring on something minor? I don't think so. So often, friends, so often, we just focus on the cross. And yeah, I get it. We should focus on the cross. It was finished at the cross, right? Atonement was finished at the cross. However, as Tim Keller writes, too often when most Christians give a gospel presentation to explain how we can be saved, they talk exclusively about the cross and make the resurrection an afterthought or even leave it out completely. But as Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says, the resurrection is essential because Jesus was raised for our justification. If Jesus was not raised, we would not be declared righteous today. we would not be declared innocent today. So then, on a personal level, right, we make much of the resurrection. When we tell others about the forgiveness of sins that is possible through the finished work of Jesus Christ, yes, we focus on the cross, how Jesus paid our sin debt, how Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place, but we also focus and we put much emphasis on the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead, how he conquered sin and grave forever for all who will trust in him. And this leads us to the second point this morning. We need to see the necessity of the resurrection. We need to see the necessity of the resurrection. Look with me at verses 12 through 19, if you will. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So that's the issue. That's what's going on there in Corinth. Some are saying there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, right, those who have died, they've all perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. Now we're going to be looking at the necessity of the resurrection. Many of you know in this room that when it comes to home repair work or handyman skills, I am woefully inadequate. The good thing is I know several people who are very gifted in these areas and I know who to call when I need help. And when it comes to electricity, my knowledge about electricity really revolves around the light switch, okay? That's where it is. But I do know that if there is a circuit and that circuit gets broken, then electricity is not going to flow and there's not going to be power on the other end. And the same is true when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christianity rises and it falls on the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Without the resurrection, there is nothing that happens. There is no salvation. There is no justification. There is no forgiveness of sins. Interestingly, the church in Corinth was struggling with this very topic about the resurrection. Some of them were saying, well, there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, we know that the church in Corinth struggled with many things. If you just read through the book, the letter that Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians, we know they struggled with any number of things, arrogance and worldly wisdom and spiritual gifts and roles in the church. And they just struggle with so many things. But the resurrection, really? I mean, this was part of the essential fact of the gospel. And Paul's saying, look, how can you be struggling with the resurrection? Now, we don't know how widespread this was. We don't know if it was a small group of people. We don't know if there was overt opposition. We don't know if it was just a problem with overrealized eschatology, whereby some just assume that they were exempt from death, so they didn't really need to be worried about a resurrection because they weren't going to die. They were beyond sin, and they were already reigning with Christ. We just don't know for sure. However, we do know that the church had been flirting with all sorts of worldly wisdom. They had been influenced by the philosophies of the day. They had been influenced by the world. Theologian John Paul Hill notes that the church was being influenced by worldly philosophies, and that Paul had been addressing this idea of seeking and living by worldly wisdom throughout the entire letter. So whether it was Epicureanism, which taught that there was nothing after death, or Platonism, which stipulated that the soul is immortal and it's eternal, but the body is temporal and it's evil. So really the whole point of our lives now is to move away from the material and just to have the immaterial, right? So our soul would live forever. In fact, according to Platonism, it'd be working against what we want if there is a resurrection, because we don't want the physical, we don't want the body, we want to move away from it. So maybe there was some Platonic thought that was at play in the church, or maybe it was a Stoic thought, right? Stoicism, which deemed that the importance of the individual in the afterlife was really not necessary. That there was no real category for individual resurrection because it was all about the sum of everything. Whatever was going on in the church, it's clear that many were on the brink of rejecting the possibility of the of the resurrection in general, and then ultimately the gospel itself. But what Paul is saying to them is that you need to understand to reject Jesus' resurrection is to abandon the gospel. To reject Jesus' resurrection is to abandon the gospel. I think that's why Paul would add the qualifier there in verse 2 of chapter 15. Talking about the gospel, he says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Let's be clear. Paul is not saying that a genuine believer will lose their salvation, but he is saying that there is a faith that is not saving faith. He's saying that there is a sense where someone can believe something but not believe it unto salvation because they don't hold fast in it. Saving faith is total dependence on the finished work of Jesus to be made right with God. And one characteristic of saving faith, as we see in Scripture, even as Ken read earlier in 1 Peter, that there is a power that keeps us, keeps our faith, that causes us to persevere in saving faith. It lasts. There is a holding fast to Jesus and to what he has accomplished. By the way, there are many reasons why people reject the faith. Many reasons. Some say that Jesus never really died, that he only appeared dead. And he came and into this world and he died on a cross, but he wasn't fully dead, so we really don't have to believe the resurrection. He somehow became unconscious, but then ultimately he mustered the strength to escape the tomb and then hide out. Others say that the disciples somehow stole his body. He died, but he didn't really raise from the dead. The disciples just stole his body, but both of these are preposterous. The first simply being physically impossible. Someone who suffered, as the accounts tell us, as Jesus suffered, couldn't just be unconscious and then wake up sometime in the middle of the night, move and roll this heavy stone away from the entrance to a tomb, and then find that he can hide himself out. The others is nearly impossible. How could these disciples get past the Roman guards and steal that body and then hide it? By the way, that doesn't account for the disciples' initial fear and brokenness and sadness over the death of Jesus. How could they go from that fear and that brokenness and that sadness on one day and then all of a sudden be rejoicing if they had just simply stole the body? As many apologists have argued, people may choose to die for their convictions, but they won't die for what they know to be a concoction, what they know not to be true. But the disciples' lives show us otherwise, show us that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And besides, all the opposition had to do was find Jesus' body. If these things were true, if Jesus somehow mustered the strength to break himself out of the tomb, or if the disciples had stolen his body and hid it, all they had to do was find his body. And the Jews and the Romans had every reason to find his body. They had every reason to put this to rest, but they couldn't find his body. Why? Because he was alive. Because he is alive. So let's just look at Paul's argument here concerning the necessity of the resurrection. Number one, he says, if there is no resurrection, then not even Jesus was raised from the dead, verse 13. Now, that's not hard to understand. If there is no resurrection at all, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. But the implications of that are devastating. Number two, if Jesus wasn't raised, then the gospel preaching is useless and it's based on lies. That's what verse 14 and 15 are talking about. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then the gospel I preached to you was in vain. Everything depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is central to the Christian faith. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the world's assessment of the gospel would be true. You remember what the world's assessment is. Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness to the perishing. And the word of the cross is foolishness if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Why? Because there's no hope in that. There's no hope in a Savior who cannot save. If the story ends with Jesus dead and gone forever, then putting your hope in him would be foolish. And it'd be no different than putting your hope in any other of the leaders of the other religious movements, right? Confucius or Gandhi or Buddha or Muhammad. By the way, all of whom are dead and gone. Not only would the gospel preaching be useless, it'd be based on lies without the resurrection. Just do a quick survey of the book of Acts and notice in the beginning chapters and really all the way through the end, the emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How the apostles talk about his suffering according to scriptures, how he died on the cross according to the scriptures, and how he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and how everything matters, everything lands on that very truth. The gospel is not about improving our circumstances or having a more positive life or about fixing all the social ills in the world or the promise of health and wealth. The apostles' preaching is all about salvation in Jesus' name alone. And yes, there are multiple implications of that, but salvation is tied to being saved from the wrath of God on sinners through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then God's witnesses are liars because all of them said he rose from the dead. It would just be based on a misperception or misrepresentation of what God is telling others. No. Friends, but think about this. Why would the apostles lie about this? It's not like they were getting rich and famous because of their testimony. It's not like they were being elevated in the world standards because of their testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. No, they were being persecuted. They were being killed, even in verse 30, as we'll see here. We won't see here. We won't read it. But Paul says, look, he's near death. He's in danger every hour because of his preaching. He's maligned and he's persecuted, just like all the other apostles were because of their stance on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Would they endure all of this for a myth? Would any of us endure any of this for something we knew not to be true? Of course not. Third, if Jesus is not raised, then our faith would be in vain and we would still be in our sins. This is clear from verse 14, verse 17, and verse 18. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, he would still be dead, and that would mean that God did not accept his sacrifice on our behalf for our sins. We would still be in our sins. Friends, our main problem as sinners is not just a lack of happiness or opportunity. It's that we are spiritually dead enemies of God. And we need the righteousness of someone else. We need the righteousness of Christ. If Jesus' blood did not atone for our sins, then we would have no hope. We'd be guilty still, condemned along with all those poor souls who have lived for Jesus, but yet died and now would be dead forever. We could have all the world would have to offer, but if we remain in our sins, we have nothing. All the fame, all the money, all the wealth, all the prestige, all the material goods, all the reputation, everything. But if we have not Jesus, if we have not the forgiveness of sins, then we have nothing. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 16, 26, that what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he forfeits his soul? And the answer is there is no profit. There is no hope. There's only brokenness and certain judgment. But finally, Paul says, if Jesus was not raised and our only hope is the wonderful experience of following Jesus in this life, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else. Verse 19. Does the resurrection matter? Absolutely. If there's no resurrection, then have pity on us, for we're missing out. If the resurrection didn't happen, then pity us. The world should pity us because we're following something that's not true and we put our hope in something that can't save us and we're missing out on all the temporal joys of this world according to the philosophy of this world. Pity us. Pity us. But the resurrection did happen. And that's where many witnesses come into play. That's why Paul said, that's why Paul writes here, look, he showed himself to many people, even 500. All of the evidence points to the resurrection of this man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So finally, let's focus on the hope of the resurrection. And we see this in verse 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Friends, just as sin and death entered the world through Adam's failure, life and hope, resurrection comes through the second Adam, through Jesus Christ. So all who have died, fallen asleep in Christ, will be raised at Jesus' second coming. This is clear from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to reclaim his church, the dead in Christ will be raised. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and then those who are alive will meet him in the cloud together. Jesus, the first fruits, meaning Jesus who was the first to be raised from the dead, and what is true of him will be true of all who are in Christ, verse 22. John Piper writes of the hope of the resurrection of the second coming of Jesus. We will be made blameless by the power of God. Along with the physical wonder of bodily resurrection and transformation, there will also be a moral and spiritual transformation, which Piper suggests is essential if God is to be glorified in the ultimate way as Scripture would present at the second coming of Christ. Ultimately, Piper is suggesting that if Christ is to be glorified the way that Scripture suggests at the second coming, then those who are in Christ should bank on the Spirit's transformational work of making us blameless so that we can enjoy Christ as Christ deserves to be enjoyed, apart from our sinful corruption. So there is a personal hope of the resurrection, right? There is personal hope of eternity, sin-free living in Christ's presence, and the cosmic hope as well of Christ the conquering king ruling the kingdom which will reign and go on forever. Paul tells us that Jesus is the conquering king whose kingdom will know no end. And one day he will put all rebellion to rest, subjecting everything under his feet. Friends, this is good news. This is the best news. And it all depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which Paul says we have ample proof, predicted long beforehand in Scripture and seen by hundreds of people. So what do we do with all of this? Well, first, we believe the gospel. We believe the gospel. We recognize our great sin and our rebellion against God, which put Christ on the cross because of his great love and his great grace that he's shown to us. Today, if you have not admitted your sin and placed your hope in Jesus Christ, then friend, receive the gospel. Believe the truth. Be saved and have the hope of eternal life. Put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But second, we hold fast to the gospel. Paul states that we are being saved if we hold fast. Perhaps at some point in your life, you, quote, made a decision for Jesus, but that decision has no bearing on your life today. Some may comfort themselves with this and think, oh, well, I'm just fine. I remember what I did back when I was 8 years old at church, the VBS that one time. But don't deceive yourself. Salvation is for those who are actively trusting in Jesus Christ, not promised to those who reject the faith or fail to continue to follow Jesus. And I don't claim to know anyone's heart in this room, but I want you to hear what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. After Paul says that he has kept the faith, he writes, "Hence there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Here's the question that I ask you today. Do you love Jesus? Do you love his appearing? Are you looking to him? Are you following him today? And then finally, find joy and hope in God's victory. Friends, let's just agree that life is hard. There are people in this room who are facing difficult circumstances, some because of their health, some because of relational disunity or relational brokenness, some because of financial strain. So what I don't want to communicate that everything is happy and everything's wonderful and everything is great if you're in Christ. That's not the case for everyone in this room. There are difficulties. There are struggles. And I look around a room and I see people who are nodding their heads because you're in some of those difficulties right now. You know some of those struggles right now. But friends, we still find hope in God's victory. We have hope in eternity. We have the promise of resurrection power, and we need to remind ourselves of this on a regular basis. A song that has ministered to me immensely over the past several months is a song by Shane and Shane called You've Already Won. And I want to close just by reading the scripture, reading the lyrics to this text, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing in a time of invitation. There's peace that outlasts darkness, hope that's in the blood. There's future grace that's mine today that Jesus Christ has won. So I can face tomorrow, for tomorrow's in your hands. All I need you will provide just like you always have. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. Don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. And I'm fighting a battle you've already won. There's mercy in the waiting, and there's manna for today. And when it's gone, I know you're not. You are my hope and stay. When the sea is raging, your spirit is my help. He'll fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. I'll say that it is well. Oh, I know that it is well. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. Don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. You're my savior, my defense. No more fear in life or death. Will you pray with me? God, we pray you would sink these truths deep into our hearts, that we would put our trust in Christ, that we would understand our position because of what he has accomplished and because of our faith by your grace in him. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us today, because today is not easy. Today is difficult, but you have overcome sin and death and you have promised us eternal life. So I pray that as we look to this world and as we look to our circumstances, we would not be overcome with despair, but we would be overcome with the reality that you have overcome and that we follow you in eternal life. So God, work in our hearts, draw us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, if you have questions about anything this morning, we're here at the front. We'd love to connect with you, especially about the gospel. Would you stand and sing?